Let's pray together. Father, the sin of pride, if we're honest with ourselves, it eats away at us. It is a much larger and a much deeper problem than we will readily admit. It not only destroys our souls, but brings great destruction in our relationships. Most importantly, with you and with one another, with our spouses, our children, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, so on. So we come to you acknowledging the ugliness of our sin and asking that you would help us. That you would help us to understand not only what pride is, but what the answer is. Because that comes only from you. There is nothing that we could do that could provide us a cure, a remedy, or an antidote for the poison of sin. We readily acknowledge that the answer comes from outside of us. In the person of your Son, and through the work of your Spirit. So we pray that you would do that great work among us now. Cause our pride to rise to the surface, and then knock it off. Purify us by your Spirit, through your Word, so that we think about ourselves less, and we're more concerned with your glory. We're more concerned with your Son. And that in so doing, we in the end begin to look more like your Son. For that is your final goal for us. And we ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Continuing our study through Proverbs, and this is really difficult to preach through, not only because of the topics, but because of the layout of the book and the type of sermons that it demands. It's difficult to go verse by verse through it. It's not a smart thing to do, at least through portions of it. The larger part of Proverbs, what we typically associate as Proverbs, the sayings, demand that you do a topical study of them, and then try to figure out what the Proverbs say about them, then step out and see what the Bible says about them at large to gather as best you can, a more complete picture. We've looked at what Proverbs says about our words. Last week we looked at pride. This week we're going to look at the other side of pride, or the counterpart to pride, that is humility. And I'm going to do away with fancy introductions, if I've ever given one, because we're going to jump right in, because we have a lot to say. A few of the things I want to do today is go through and look at humility and see how it's the answer to pride, and then ask ourselves, what does that look like? What does it look like in our daily lives? If I am going to humble myself, what's that going to look like in my workplace, in my family, in my neighborhood? And then I want to reserve some time at the end to answer some questions about the expression of pride and humility. Some of these were asked by you, and some of them arise naturally from studying pride and humility. So let's look at first at what Proverbs says about humility, because it is the antidote for pride. If pride is a disease, then humility is part of the cure. This is how Proverbs presents it. Again, we don't have one text we're going to settle on. We'll be in and out throughout the scriptures this morning, hopefully, but just want you to sit back and just listen to what some of the verses I've gleaned. Proverbs 3:34 says, "Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." 11:2 says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom." Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Another one, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Chapter 22 says that the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. And then in chapter 15, the fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Now, having read those, I want to go back and point something out. There's a contrast that's presented. In almost each of these verses, there's a contrast. For instance, chapter 3, verse 34, toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. Chapter 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Chapter 18, verse 12, before destruction a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor, and so on. The writer of Proverbs, the writer of these Proverbs, was very careful to point out there's a contrast. On one side, there's pride. On the other side, there's humility. So it gives us a picture then that, like I said, if pride is the disease, then the alternative to that is humility. If pride is the sickness, then humility is the medicine. You can see that, and I challenge you to look up pride and humility in the Proverbs on your own. But I want us to see that, and also see that the rest of the Bible bears this out. In Isaiah chapter 66, the Lord himself says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." This is the one. If you want to know that God's gaze, God's favor is upon you, don't be prideful. Be humble. "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Psalm 138, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly." And here's the contrast again. "But the haughty he knows from afar." So the Lord, even though he's high, gives us a picture, he regards the lowly. But those who think they're high like him, he knows them from afar. In the New Testament, Peter and James quote Proverbs 3:34. Actually, they say, Peter says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." And then James says, "But he gives grace." He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And throughout, you see the contrast. One side, there's pride, but the alternative is humility. And that's a good thing. There is an alternative to pride. That's a good thing. Because pride, God opposes that. Anyone who's prideful, God stands against you. If you reject his son, the ultimate expression of pride, he stands against you in judgment. If you're his child and you're still prideful, he stands against you in what you're doing. Know that. He says to the unbeliever and the believer, like, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It is the only position that's acceptable before God. Well, if this is the medicine or the cure for the disease of pride, it's important for us to understand what humility actually is. And the word itself gives us, there's no lack of understanding in Scripture, because humility is very important in Scripture. The original classical literature, the classical Greek language, originally took humility as a physical posture. You were below, you were low physically. And that developed over time into metaphorical understandings. You weren't considered low physically, you were considered low socially. On the social scale, you were low. Or you were financially poor, you were low. Or your social influence was low or little. That's what it came to mean. And the Greeks understood humility as a thing of shame. You wouldn't want to be considered humble. Well, the New Testament writers, as far as I can discern, take that word and infuse it with a different meaning, a new meaning. It still means low, but it means low in the sense of understanding who you are and who God is. That's where your understanding of who you are comes from. You understand who God is, you understand who you are. And humility is, there are two components to understanding what it is. The first of all is humility is God word. It is to be understood in a sense of relationship to God. Humility is God word. In Exodus chapter 10, we read, Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. The Second Chronicles, a verse many of us are familiar with, God says, If my people who are called by name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Deuteronomy 8, the Lord God fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you. 2 Chronicles 33, King Amon is remembered because he did not, as other kings are, he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father did, but he incurred guilt more and more. In Ezra, we read, Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us. And we've read in James and Peter both say, Humble yourselves under God's hand. Humble yourself before the Lord. So the first piece of the puzzle, the main piece of the puzzle in understanding what humility is understanding who you are and who God is. You are not God. I am not God. We have to begin there. It's understanding that we must, the proper position, but when we understand who God is, we understand who we are, is to humble ourselves, to place ourselves under Him, under His authority. Now, it may be easy to make this mistake. We see somebody who's meek and gentle and say, well, they're a humble person. Well, be careful. Just because they appear meek and gentle on the outside doesn't mean that their heart is humble before God. There's a difference. You can be nice and kind and meek and gentle on the outside, but your heart has rejected God on the inside. So that means you are not a humble person. A humble person begins by understanding who God is and who they are and the relationship between God is big and I am small. Sort of that thing. But the other piece of the puzzle is not only is humility Godward, or concerning our relationship to God, humility is demonstrable. It is something observable. It has to be. You see, remember the verses we just read. God told Pharaoh to let my people go, obey him. Ezra spoke of fasting and praying, of seeking God's face, of humbling ourselves. Those are actions that we do that communicate humility to God and to other people. Now, in order to help us understand how humility is supposed to be something observable, let's turn to Philippians. This is one of the key texts in all of Scripture for helping us to understand humility. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, reads, Paul writing to the Philippian church, Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Then he begins to say something about Christ. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is easily recognizable as one of the clearest and best teachings of who Christ is and what Christ has done in all of Scripture. It's succinct. It was even believed by some to be a part of a hymn. But we have to understand the context that it was given in. Paul just wasn't saying, well, here's a bit of theology for you to understand. It was a theology that was applied. Go back to verse 3, and we'll see how he applies it. Verse 3 says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Then he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself." He's giving them an example. He's saying, I want you to humble yourselves before one another. And this is your example. Here's an example for you to follow. Christ humbled himself. So that's the context for what he writes here. His purpose is to persuade the Philippians that they should do nothing from selfishness or vain conceit or rivalry. And he means to persuade them by giving them a perfect example of Christ Jesus who did just that. Jesus put the interest of others first and gave up some of his privilege and status that he held as God. So then we have to ask, well, how did Christ exactly prove an example of humility? The text tells us. Verse 6, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient." Your translation may say, verse 7, "made himself nothing." I think the NIV says emptied himself. A lot of people make a big deal of this, saying Christ actually emptied himself of some of his divine attributes. There's several problems with that. One of the problems is that's not what Paul says. Paul doesn't say that. What Paul says is confined by what he says. Look before that, says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Look after that, says he took on the form of a servant and humbled himself and became obedient. To make a long story short here, all he's saying here is that not his essence that he emptied himself of or made himself nothing, but the role. He's still God on earth, but the role he took is one of not being worshipped and adored as he was in heaven, to one of being a lowly human servant here on earth. That's what it means. He traded the highest position possible for the lowest position possible. That's Paul's example. Paul says, you follow his example. Now, we can't trade divine status for human status. That's only one could do that. But we can do like Paul says, look to the interests of others, count others more significant than ourselves. And when we do that, we're humbling ourselves under the hand of God. We are choosing humility rather than pride. When you put others above yourself, you're choosing to be humble. When you serve others sacrificially, you're choosing to be humble. When you speak words of encouragement towards others, you're choosing to humble yourself. You're putting their needs, you're putting them above yourself. This is what Paul is talking about. Humility is observable in at least two relationships. One, it's observable in our relationship with God, of course, because we obey him as Jesus obeyed the Father to the point of death. We obey him. We submit to his will. We give him worship. We give him honor. We give him praise. In that sense, we're humbling ourselves because we're recognizing he's God and we're not. But there's also a sense in which our as Paul is saying here, is also a sense in which our humility should be observable in our relationship to one another. As we serve, as we submit, as we love, as we speak words of encouragement towards one another, as we seek unity in Christ. This means that we ask for forgiveness. It means we confess our sins. It means we speak kind words. It means we choose, we serve choosing those things that we think are beneath us. That's humbling yourself. It means we love as God did, who loved his enemies, who loved those who didn't love him. We serve those who treat us poorly. We show mercy to those who slap our cheeks. We show kindness to those who are mean-spirited. We help those whom we know are not going to help us in return. That's humbling yourself. Because you're following Christ's example. It means we're no longer motivated by human praise. Instead, we're more interested in gaining praise for someone else, namely God. This is what Jesus did. Following his example in these things in our daily lives means we're humbling ourselves so we can know if we're humbling ourselves. There are certain observable, there are things we can see and say, am I humbling myself or am I choosing pride? And when we do so, not only are we accepting our right relationship, our right position with God, but it has a healing effect upon your relationships with one another. Suddenly, marriages look different. Suddenly, relationships between children and parents look different. Relationship with stingy coworkers look different. Relationships in the body of Christ look different because they should, because we're looking more like Christ than we are about our prideful self. And that's how God intends it to be. Do you want to see your marriages strengthened? Do you want to see your relationship with your children strengthened? Your relationship with your boss, your coworkers, your brothers and sisters in this room? There's something simple you can do. Choose humility. Because it's pride that says, I did nothing wrong. I'm not going to talk to that person. She or he said that this morning when I was in the bathroom, and I'm not going to talk to them the rest of the day because of that. I'm going to give them the cold shoulder. That's all pride. Every bit of it. And God's opposed to that. But God turns his favor toward those who choose humility. So how can we be humble then? Well, we've given lots of examples, but I want to go back just a second to the book of Proverbs and help us to see some solid examples of how that Proverbs teaches us we can choose humility. We can choose humility. This is not an exhaustive list, just four. Choose humility when we give to those in need. Proverbs says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it's in your power to do it. Chapter 22 says, do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. We choose humility when we use words to build up. Proverbs 15:4 says, a gentle tongue is a tree of life. 15:23 says, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. You see, when you speak words that are kind, when you speak words that are fitting, when you speak words that are seeking the interest of the other person, it's good for their souls. You're serving them. When you are at a stalemate and won't talk to someone else, and you choose to humble yourself, go to that person and speak words that are kind, you've humbled yourself. God favors that. We choose humility when we seek unity and peace. Proverbs 17:9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love. Elsewhere it says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Are you easily offended? I think part of that finds its root in pride. Proverbs teaches us that it's good sense that makes one slow to anger. It's your glory to overlook an offense. Showing mercy to the poor. A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. Chapter 31, verse 9. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. All these things and so many more throughout Scripture, not only in Proverbs, show us what humility looks like. And it's important for us to understand what humility looks like, because that's where we want to be. We want to be humble. We don't want to be characterized as somebody who's proud. Which means we don't want to be characterized as somebody who always thinks they're right, who is argumentative, who might be stubborn, who is, you know, or is self-justifying, or someone who's constantly involved in conflict at work. Those are all different manifestations of pride. And that's bad for your soul. That's bad for relationships. You can choose humility instead and see healing. So I want to give you a quick... Something else. Because not only can we consciously express humility, there's also a certain examination that needs to take place, I think. That's healthy too. An examination of our heart, examination of our motives. Because pride, not only is pride something that manifests itself outwardly, it's also something that dwells within first and foremost. And it sours and poisons our words and our thoughts. Even when other people don't sense it, they don't pick that up, it still happens. And we know it. So here's some questions that you can ask yourself on a regular basis. And I'll go through them real quickly. There are 10 of them. And these have been adapted from Jonathan Edwards, which is part of what I talked about last week. And maybe you don't want to write these down. Maybe you want them later. Just talk to me and I'll send them to you by email. First one, do I acknowledge my littleness before God and my dependency upon Him? In your daily life, do you acknowledge your littleness before God? You're not God, and you, in fact, are dependent upon Him. Number two, am I trusting too much in my own wisdom? Am I shutting out all other counsel? Trusting in what I think is right? Number three, do I give God the credit for my accomplishments? Number four, am I obedient to God? Number five, am I content with my situation in life, with my current circumstances? I think discontentment is another manifestation of pride. I think I deserve better, like we talked about last week. If I were God, I think I would have done it a bit differently. What you're saying is, I can handle being God a little bit better than He can, obviously, because I know what is best. Number six, do I put myself, meaning my talents, my accomplishments, my abilities, do I put myself on display in order to receive praise? Number seven, do I think overly much, do I think too much about my image? Number eight, do I think too highly of myself? Number nine, am I stubborn and inflexible? And number 10, do I accept rebuke? So these are ways, questions you can ask yourself periodically. And ask God, examine my heart according to these. Now, hopefully I've commended humility to you. It is what restores relationships. It is what draws God's favor. It is what is pleasing to God. Humility. Let's be done away with. Let's do away with pride. And choose humility in our relationships, in our words, in our thoughts, in our deeds. And now I want to turn and spend the rest of our time, just about 10 minutes or so, answering some questions that have arisen about the expression of pride and humility. There are three or four we're going to get to, depending upon the time, and then we'll be done. Hopefully, these are some that you've asked. I'm not able to get to all of them, but some of them are here. The first one, is it wrong to enjoy praise? That's a good question. Because when you're praised, you feel good about yourself, right? We like that, you know. Is it wrong to enjoy praise? Is it wrong to enjoy people praising you? And I think all I have to do here is read quote by C.S. Lewis, and it should answer it. He did a much better job than I could. He says, pleasure in being praised is not pride. The child who is patted on the back for doing something well, the woman whose beauty is praised by her lover, the saved soul to whom Christ says, well done, are pleased, and they ought to be. For here the pleasure lies not in what you are, but in the fact that you have pleased someone you rightly wanted to please. The trouble begins when you pass from thinking, I have pleased him, and that's good, to thinking, what a great person I must be to have done that. The more you delight in yourself and the less you delight in praise, the worse you are becoming. So the difference there is, as Lewis says, the trouble begins when you pass from thinking, I've pleased him, I've pleased her, to thinking, what a great fellow I am for having done that. There's a difference. So that's one question. The second question, is it wrong to be proud of someone else? Is it wrong to say, you know, to your son or I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you for graduating. I'm proud of you for the game or you played, or I'm proud of you for the how you played or what you did. Is that wrong? And I don't think so. I think it depends upon what you mean by proud of. I refer to C.S. Lewis again, because he says, I think it depends on exactly what we mean by proud of. Very often in such sentences, the phrase proud of simply means that I have a warm-hearted admiration for you. You're just communicating that you admire what they've done, you admire them, and that's different from being exalting them or putting or causing them to sin. In other words, it's not sinful to have a feeling of deep admiration for someone because of something they've done or who they are. In this case, saying I'm proud of you can communicate encouragement and approval, and we're supposed to do that. On the other hand, if you mean to set that person up on a pedestal and puff their head up, causing them to think more highly of themselves than they actually should, that's a different thing. And there is a line you sometimes walk, but I don't think it's wrong to tell somebody you're proud of them if you're just saying, communicating to them, great job. You know, I'm pleased with you, or, you know, I'm really glad that you're my son, or you're my daughter, or you're my husband, or wife. It's two more. Third one. If this refers directly back to what we talked about last week, and for those of you who weren't here last week, try to hold on and pull together some of what we're saying, because it may not make sense. If having low self-esteem and having high self-esteem are both the products of pride, how do you have a healthy self-esteem? That's a good question. Take a drink of water before I answer that. I think the answer is an understanding where pride comes from. Because most of us go throughout the week, and this is what Tim Keller says, and I think he's right, we're looking for a verdict on the kind of person we are, on our works that we've done. We want someone to say, good job. And when they don't, we take that as, I've done a poor job. And every day of our life, maybe not for some people, maybe people don't have a problem with it. But speaking about low self-esteem, that was a personal testimony, to be honest with you. I was just talking out loud. And you guys heard me. Those of you who have what you call low self-esteem continually are in the courtroom and you're continually hearing the verdict, you didn't do good enough. So how do you feel? You feel bad. On the other side, you have people who are continuing in the courtroom, and they're continually congratulating themselves, if no one else will, saying, I've done a great job, I'm pretty good. The obvious example are those crazy touchdown celebrations you see, where somebody hides a cell phone in a goalpost and goes and picks up the phone and calls home and tells mom, I just scored a touchdown, thank you very much, and hangs up. That's the obvious example of it. But every day we compare our performance. If we think we've done good, if we've done well enough, then the verdict is good. If we failed, then the verdict is poor. And day in and day out over the course of our life, the little verdicts accumulate and they equal what we call high self-esteem or low self-esteem. That's how it happens. And Tim Keller says this, every single day we go to trial and we're in a courtroom. The problem with self-esteem, high or low, is that every single day you're in the courtroom. There is prosecution and a defense. And everything you do is evidence for one side or the other. We're constantly unsatisfied with our performance, with how we look, with our personality, with our relationships, and so on. Some days you feel like you're winning the trial, and some days you feel like you've lost the trial. That, I think that hits home with most of us. Because here in our self-aware country, we're aware of ourselves. The problem is, and how this relates to pride, is that you're thinking too much about yourself. I don't think the problem is that I'm thinking too highly of myself, which is a problem. I'm thinking too lowly of myself is a problem. But the main problem is you're thinking too much about yourself. Paul said, put others above yourself. Consider others more significant than yourself. And that is really a root of pride, that you begin to think too much of yourself. And when you begin to think too much of yourself, you're either going to go in one or two directions, given the doctrine of sin. You're either going to go way down and say, woe is me, or you're going to go way up and you're going to say, look at me. So here's the answer. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you can turn there, chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul says this. He says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but that doesn't acquit me. It is the Lord who judges me. Do you see what he said there? He said that in this court, neither you nor me are completely competent to make a good judgment. It's God's judgment that counts, because God is in a position to see me and to render a right judgment. Paul says, I found the secret, and the trial is over for me, because the ultimate verdict is in. God approves. In Christ, God approves. Not because you're a great person, but because of who Christ is and what Christ has done. That's what counts. So, how do we think about ourselves? How do we walk the line between thinking too highly or too lowly? The answer is to think about yourself from God's perspective. And we do this by thinking about who we are through Christ, in Christ. Not who I am apart from Christ, but if you're a child of God, you are awarded the ability to think about how God sees you in Christ. And that makes all the difference in the world. When you do that, you understand, I have no reason to think too highly of myself, because anything I accomplish has been enabled by Christ, who holds me together, who strengthens me. Also, I have no reason to think too highly of myself because of anything I own or any position I have, because all that I have has been given to me in Christ, by Christ. What do you have, Paul says, that hasn't been given to you? On the other hand, you also have no reason to dwell upon your mistakes and engage in self-pity, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Do you do some things that are good? Sure. Give the credit to God and move on. Do you fail? Sure. Understand that God loves you. He has completely covered your problems, covered your faults, covered your sins, and in the end says there is no condemnation, and what awaits for you is well done, good and faithful servant. If I succeed, God gets the glory. If I failed, God gets the glory, because he accepts me regardless in his son. That's the beginning, I think, or it should be helpful in understanding how to think about ourselves. And don't make the mistake of saying, you know, if someone tries to recognize you and say, well, that was a great job. Don't make the mistake of trying to say, you know, well, it wasn't me, it was all God. You can do, there are times for that. But there's also a danger in, I think, a danger in perhaps stealing some of the glory for God. But God gets glory in doing things through you, the broken vessel. So don't act as if, you know, be careful not to act as if, well, I'm just a holy, sanctified vessel which God pours himself out and love through. We have faults. We make mistakes. We goof up a lot. But God still works through us. And that brings him glory. Are the things that we do perfect? No. They're still tainted with sin. But that brings God all the more glory because he can still work through us. So I think the right thing to do is someone gives you praise, if he gives you glory, if you have opportunities, say, sure, give glory to God. You know, God enabled me to do this. I was here, but God brought me here. Do that. But sometimes it's right just to say thank you and move on. Just let people understand that you are a broken vessel and God works through you. One more question, and this is it. And this is a good one, I think. How can I compete and still be humble? In other words, how can I put others above myself while still trying to be better than them? That's a good question. And especially when you have... we have so many people here who either compete in sports or are involved in playing or performing or arts. That's a good question to wrestle with. And I'll give you four ways real quickly that you can accomplish this. You can still exercise humility while performing, while competing. First, remember that God is the source of every ability you have. I mean, I have much, like me, but God's still the source. And even if you're overflowing in abilities, God is still the source. God's the source of everything. All the practice that you put in sharpening your skills is merely, all the practice you put in is merely sharpening the skills God's already given you. Thank Him for that. Being a constant attitude of thankfulness to God for even putting you in the position that you can perform, that you can serve other people in that way, that you can even compete or play. Second way, recognize the contributions of others in your accomplishments. Pride tells us that we did it all by ourselves and look at us. Humility reminds us that I couldn't have done it without these other people in my life. I couldn't have done it without my parents buying me an instrument. I couldn't have done it without the lessons that someone invested into me. I couldn't have done it without the course. I couldn't have done it without the other players on the field. Encourage those around you. Humbly encourage them. Say thank you for that. Thank you, Mom and Dad. Thank you, teacher. Thank you, coach. Thank you, players, for how you're investing in me and putting me in a position which I can perform. Third, refuse to complain or make excuses. The prideful person refuses to accept authority. Umpires, refs, the call is never right unless it goes in your favor. Teachers. But how arrogant of us is that to think that we saw things differently and correctly at the same time? No, the perspective that I had from behind the plate was clearly right. Or the perspective that I had that was partially skewed by a Gatorade cooler, it was still right. How? That's arrogant. Accept the authority that's there. Whether it's your teachers, your instructors, your coaches, the umps. And finally, this is the last thing. Look for opportunities to serve. Be a servant. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Philippians says Jesus put himself in a position to serve. Service is at the heart of humility. If we want to be, if you want to humble yourself under God, it's essential. You have to serve. You have to serve those around you. Don't wait or expect to be served. Seek out those opportunities to serve. Seek out those opportunities to serve in the church, in your community, in your household, in your school, on the field. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son who humbled himself and became obedient to you, even to the point of death on a cross. Lord, we admit that humility is oftentimes not appealing to us. It's much more appealing to think about ourselves way too much and serve ourselves. But that's not how you created us to exist. And that only leads to destruction. Well, that only leads to misery. So we pray that you would help us to put on new lenses and to view ourselves as you view us. Help us to understand who we are in Christ, and help us to understand and act upon our position before you. Don't let us ever assume that we are God, neither in our relationship with you nor in our relationship with one another. But understand that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Help us to choose humility. In the heat of the moment, help us to choose humility so that in the end, you are glorified as your Son is exalted. In Christ's name, amen.